I'm very grateful to Brother Willie for taking the meeting on Sunday night. You'd be thankful I wasn't here. We've been looking at some of the lesser known people in the life of the Lord Jesus. We looked at James the Less. And we discovered he's James the Less no more. We looked at a man called Jude the Obscure. And tonight, I thought it would be interesting to think for a few minutes about Joseph, the father, the foster father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hardly mentioned. Matthew mentions him. Luke, who gives us the largest and longest and most comprehensive account of the nativity, passes him over in just a single sentence. There's a lot about Mary, nothing much about Joseph. The Lord had a Joseph to stand by at the Lord's birth. And he had a Joseph to stand by at his death. And I'd like to think about this first one. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. In thinking about this man, I decided that he must have been a very remarkable man indeed. I cannot imagine for one single moment, can you, the living God of the universe choosing to be the foster father of his beloved son during those few years of his sojourn in that Nazareth home. I can't imagine him for one single moment choosing a mean man or a miserly man or a moody man or a mediocre man or a merciless man. He wasn't a rich man, but he was a very remarkable man. I see him as a man who was careful, conscientious, concerned, compassionate. Of course, we all know about his employment. He was the village carpenter. He made things. We could be quite sure he was honest. The Lord wouldn't have chosen a crook to be the foster father of Jesus. And we can be quite sure he worked hard. The Lord would not have had a lazy man to bring up his son. But he doesn't seem to have made much money. We know that he was poor, not because he was a carpenter. That doesn't mean that he was poor. But when the time came for Mary and Joseph to present the infant Christ in the temple in Jerusalem, the best he and Mary could afford to offer was the smallest, cheapest offering allowed under the law, because he was poor. And yet this poor man was a prince. I can't imagine him for one single moment boasting about it. But if he'd wanted to, he could have said to some of the other young fellows that he was friends with in the village, he could have said, "I'm a direct descendant from King Josiah. I'm a direct descendant of good King Hezekiah. Direct descendant from Solomon." Matter of fact, I am the last that's left of the royal line of David. Blood of princes flows in my veins. If I had my rights, I'd be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem right now. He could have said that. And it would have been true. But I can't imagine him boasting about that. In the first place, he wouldn't have lived very long if he did. Herod would have seen to that. But the fact remains that this village carpenter was a descendant of princes, the last legal heir to the throne of David. But so low had the fortunes of the imperial house of David fallen that instead of sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem and reigning over an empire, the last lineal descendant of David through the line of Solomon lived in a despised Galilean village and labored for his daily bread at a carpenter's bench. Instead of holding in his hands a crown and an orb and a scepter, he held a hammer and an adze and a saw. Made yokes for oxen, handles for plows, doors for houses, tables and chairs. But it was creative work. There's something to be said for that. That the Son of the Living God, when he stepped out of eternity into time and was brought up in a human home, it was the home of a man who made things and who mended things. Here was the one who had created galaxies, flung stars into space, in his turn making things and mending things. So we think of his employment. But when we think of Joseph, we think more of his engagement. There was a young girl in the little village where he lived who caught young Joseph's eye. I imagine she'd caught some others too. She was about as perfect as any fallen child of Adam's ruined race could be. After all, you know, God had waited. He'd waited 4,000 years to find the right girl. He hadn't been in any hurry at all. He'd been watching all this time for the woman who could bring into the world the seed of the woman. The Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary is far astray from the truth, but you can see how they arrived at it. She must have been about as perfect as a daughter of Adam could be. humble and holy, loving and lowly, patient and pure, thoughtful and kind. Joseph knew one thing, he wanted to marry that girl. The sun rose and set upon her as far as he was concerned. One day the proposal was made, the way things were done, I suppose, in those days. They had two forms of betrothal. In one form of the betrothal ceremony, the agreement was spoken by word of mouth in the presence of witnesses. And there was a confirmation and then a pledge of a piece of money, however small, and then a little ceremony, wedding betrothal ceremony. The other form, the transaction was confirmed in writing, but in each case, after the formalities of the occasion, the prospective bride-to-be and the prospective groom-to-be confirmed their engagement by drinking together from a cup. They were only engaged, and the engagement usually lasted at least a year. But so solemn was the contract, and so binding, that it was almost as if they were already married, though they lived apart for the period of the engagement. It could only be dissolved by a formal divorce. And although a month or a year elapsed between the engagement and the wedding, any lapse from the path of virtue was as bad as adultery in the eyes of the law. I suppose after the betrothal, Joseph must have been the happiest man in town. Mary filled his horizon. He was going to be married to Mary, a princess indeed of the royal house of David herself. There were two royal lines, you know. One ran down through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and it's traced with fanfare and flourish by the Holy Spirit throughout the historical books of the Old Testament. It's the royal line through Solomon. Joseph was the last descendant of that line. But the trouble with that particular line was it had come under a curse in the days of Jeconiah, and the prophet Jeremiah had pronounced such a curse on that line that no king from that line could ever sit upon the throne of David. That's why Joseph's sons were disqualified. If the Lord Jesus hadn't been what he was and who he was, there would have been no king left after Joseph. None whatsoever. In fact, Joseph himself was not qualified to sit upon the throne of David because of the curse of Jeconiah. But there was another line. To another child of Bathsheba and David, a little boy named Nathan, and traced down all the back alleys of history, meandering down unseen, unnoticed, while Satan brought all his heavy artillery against the line through Solomon, God was pursuing this other line that exhausted itself in Mary. So you see, the Lord Jesus was born in such a way that he sat upon the throne of David, evading the curse upon the house of Jeconiah. Because he was not a lineal descendant of Jeconiah, he was a lineal descendant of David, but because he was adopted as Joseph's firstborn son, he had the legal right to the throne through Joseph too. Now that kind of thing, I'm sure Joseph must have known about that. Didn't bother him very much. That's not what interested him. The thing that interested him was he was going to marry Mary. Pure-minded, Bible-believing, spiritual, capable young woman she was going to marry him. Heaven above was deeper blue, earth around was sweeter green, something lived in every hue. Things he'd never seen before. His whole horizon was dominated by the face of that young village girl who had promised to marry him. is a man of like passions as we are. All these Old Testament and New Testament people were. Imagine he whistled away at his work. He sang as he delivered his finished product, his finished projects to people. Counted the days to when he was going to see her next Saturday in the synagogue. Found himself a seat where he could look right across to where she sat. You know what young fellows are like. He's going to marry Mary. All was well with the world. Imagine if he was like any other young fellow. He slept with a lock of her hair under his pillow. And he dreamed of the day when he was going to marry his beloved. But then came his embarrassment. Devastating news. One evening when they were out together, Mary said, "I got something to tell you. Something's happened." You can imagine the shock of it. She said, "I'm going to have a baby." You can hardly imagine how stunned he was. He knew one thing for sure, he wasn't responsible for that. If he was doubtful about everything else, he had no doubts about that. He had never touched her. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. Not under any circumstances could he imagine that pure and spiritually minded betrothed of his doing anything wrong, especially along that line. She wasn't that kind of girl. He questioned her. No, I haven't been attacked by anybody. No, I've not committed any act of immorality, Joseph. You can set your mind at rest. I've never done anything like that. No, I haven't betrayed you, Joseph. There's been nobody else, never has been. Never will be. But the fact remains. I'm going to have baby. Well, he said, "How'd you explain it? Just explain it to me." She said, "Well, you see, it started a long time ago. 6 months ago. 6 months ago, my cousin Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias the priest, lives down near Jerusalem, was visited by an angel, announced himself to my cousin's husband as the angel Gabriel. Now, you've got to remember, Joseph, that my cousin Elizabeth's quite old. Too old, in fact, to have a baby. And when the angel Gabriel told her that to his wife, Zacharias, my cousin, was going to have a baby, she didn't believe him. He didn't believe her. And so the angel smote him with dumbness. He'd been dumb now for the best part of 6 months. And you can quite imagine, Joseph, that caused quite a stir in the community. Joseph said, "Well, would you come to the point? What you talking about? What's that going to do with you and me and this thing?" Well, she said, "I'm coming to that if you just calm down a minute. You see, the angel Gabriel told my cousin Elizabeth's husband Zacharias that the child that would be born would be a very special child. In fact, he was going to be, when he grew up, the forerunner of the promised Messiah, you see, Joseph." "Well, I still don't see what that's got to do with this thing." "Well, you see, Joseph, it's got everything to do with it. Because about a week or so ago, that same angel visited me.
You never told me that.
I'm telling you right now. The angel Gabriel visited me, and he told me that I was to become the mother of the Son of God, that I was the chosen vessel, that I would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, that I would miraculously conceive, and that holy thing which would be born of me would be called the Son of God. That's what happened. And now I'm going to have a baby. And I waited until I knew for sure before I told you. What do you think of that? Well, he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. Would you? He just plain didn't believe it. He couldn't believe that she was with a child. He couldn't believe that she had been unfaithful to him. But he couldn't believe the story that she was telling him either. And moreover, he didn't know anybody else who would. They could just imagine all kinds of complications when it became known her condition. He couldn't imagine anybody believing this story. You see, in the mind of Joseph, it boiled down to a moral issue or a miraculous issue. As far as he was concerned, it had to be a moral issue. Because the other explanation was incredible. And I can see her, she turns to him, she says, "You don't really believe it, do you, Joseph?" He said, "I don't know what to believe, Mary, if I'm going to have to think it over." And I can imagine she said to him, "Well, you go right ahead, Joseph, and think it over. I'm going to go and visit my cousin Elizabeth. At least she'll believe me." And so Joseph was left to think it over. And then comes his encouragement. I don't suppose we can really imagine what it was like for him to wander around the little town of Nazareth now that Mary was gone. The anguish of his heart, the shock, the disbelief, the sudden surges of outright anger and resentment, disbelief. Lie awake at night. But the more he thought about it, the more evident it became to him that for his own protection, because of the stern Mosaic law, he'd have to break off the engagement. For a single girl to become pregnant, especially when betrothed, was a capital offense. The law demanded the death penalty in such cases. And then as Joseph thought about that, realized that he also was in danger because they'd blame him. Of course they would. And she would deny it and tell her story, but nobody believed that. And if he made the accusation, which he would have to do, there was a new dimension of horror. He would have to accuse her publicly. Under the stern Mosaic law, he would need to go into the witness stand and publicly denounce her for infidelity. The woman he loved with all his heart. But that wasn't the worst of it. 10,000 times, no. Under the Mosaic law, as the witness against her, he'd have to throw the first stone. He couldn't do that. And he couldn't marry her because that would be tantamount to admitting his own guilt. Besides, she'd betray him. Maybe she believed that story. Maybe she convinced herself that she was living in a dream world, a world of fantasy and wishful thinking and make-believe. On the other hand, there was her candor, and everything he knew about her stainless character. Moreover, the psychology of the situation was very interesting. Instead of rushing off to hide herself, she'd gone straight to Jerusalem, right to the capital city, right to Judea, where the laws were enforced more rigidly than in Galilee. And worse than that, she had actually gone to the house of a priest, the man who would have to conduct the examination. Well, the whole psychology was wrong, you see. If she was guilty, that's the last thing she would have done. And so he wandered the streets. And everything reminded him of her. The place was now haunted. The wind in the trees brought back the sound of her voice. The village fountain where the girls gathered for their morning exchange of chit-chat was a haunted place. The synagogue on the Sabbath was a place of torture. He'd sit and look across at the empty space. He went on until at last one day you can see him fling down his hammer and stride out of the carpenter shop, out of the town and up the hill to where there was a precipice. He'd make an end of it. They couldn't stand it anymore. And I see him as he halts and draws back right from the very edge and sink down and bury his head in his hands and weep bitter tears. Decide he's going to come to a decision today, one way or the other. He couldn't go on like this. And what he decided is he finally came to a decision. He'd just privately break off the engagement and let matters take their course. And they fell asleep. And suddenly his sleep was ablaze with light, and he had a visitor from another world, but not just an ordinary angel this time, not just Gabriel, who says, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God," but the Jehovah angel came to see him. "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The storm clouds rolled away. And as he sat there with tears running down his cheeks, it would seem to me he would remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And he shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." If I know the human heart, within an hour he was heading for Jerusalem. Well, time has gone, but there's lots more to say. We'd like to follow the rest of the story, how Joseph went ahead and married her, and how he became the one who took her to Bethlehem, where the child had to be born to fulfill the ancient prophecies, how the shepherds came and the angels sang, and how they moved out of that filthy carpenter's shed. Imagine how he must have felt. She's absolutely, it took 3 days of hard donkey driving to get there. And her time had come, and she was desperate. And there was no room in the inn. And the innkeeper said, "Well, they can have the cattle shed." And he went and looked at it. Oh. Did his best to clean it up, to think that the Lord of glory came
from the mansions of glory out of the ivory palaces, to be born in a wayside cattle shed. They moved her into a house, it seems, and then the wise men came, and then the word came to go to Egypt to get away from that monster Herod. Then Herod died that dreadful death, one of the most terrible deaths in all of recorded history. Succeeded by his son Archelaus, who was even worse than his father was. First thing he did, the night his father died, he was carousing and rioting with his friends, rejoicing at the fact that his father was dying. That monster was on his way out of this world. His first public act as king was to massacre 3,000 Jews in the temple. It's no wonder when Joseph thought of staying at Bethlehem, which would have been a sensible thing, I suppose, for him to do, to bring up Israel's rightful king. The Holy Spirit said, take him back to Nazareth. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the foster father of Jesus? Could you imagine his delight in the cheerful obedience of Jesus to every wish and whim of Mary and Joseph? Loving and joyful and peaceable, straight A student in school, uniformly excellent grades, absolute delight in the Word of God. There was never ever such a little boy in all the world's history. You imagine one of Joseph's customers would come and say, How's that boy Heos doing, Joseph? Oh, you mean Jesus? Yeah. Straight A student. He's already memorized the Pentateuch, you know. You should see the way he mops up languages. That boy's going places. Another customer would come in and say, I say, Joseph, you know, that boy of yours, Jesus, he was round to our place the other day, brought my wife some flowers. Cheer up, Lucy. She said it was just like a tonic to have them drop by. Imagine parenting Jesus. Imagine Joseph learned more than Jesus did. Now, I'm going to close. You'll not find his name in the list of this world's who's who. I have a set of Encyclopedia Britannica that takes up that much room on my shelf. I had a good mind to throw it away the other day. I was looking in it to see what it had to say about Joseph. Could you imagine they write a book that big? And the story of many, many a Joseph in there, let me tell you. But not this one. Couldn't even spare him a line. For after all, who cares about village carpenters? But I know this. There's a bigger book than that being kept in heaven. And more volumes than that will be read to us one day in glory about this man. For great is his reward in heaven. Go and find some of these lesser-known characters for yourself.